But I have finally made a decision about proceeding with a series, which I'm not going to start today, but it won't be unrelated. One of the things that I have enjoyed over the last several decades is just spending an intense time in things that admittedly probably don't hold a whole lot of interest for most people that peruse the Bible. And what I want to do, let me just get right to it. I want to do a study on the sacrificial system of Israel in the book of Leviticus. Essentially, that's the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And I want to do that because to me, there's nothing that brings you closer to God and makes you more able to see his mind than what he has developed and invented and created in that sacrificial system. The goal of it is to draw us closer to Christ, to see the horror of sin and the beauty and the excellence of what he has done in these types through these five different kinds of sacrifices and then the laws of their offerings in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. It reminds me of when I was in seminary a long, long, long time ago, and when you're a senior, as you're graduating, you have to preach a sermon. And there were several of us doing that. And I remember we would ask each other, what are you doing yours on? And I said, Leviticus. And the response was a laugh. Leviticus? How can you accomplish anything in Leviticus? We're going to accomplish something in Leviticus. And I don't know how long it's going to take. If I sense that we're responding and it's going well, we'll just continue on through. But this is not going to be easy sledding. This is meat for the mature. This is how you grow in Christ. You take on good swimmers, look for deep waters. And so we're gonna try this. And I'm not going to try it. We're going to actually do it. And I pray that God will bless it. All right? That starts next week. But for now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the 20th chapter of John. I can hear the rustling of those pages as you're turning to the portion of Scripture that I asked you to turn to, and I want to bring to your attention something that you probably already know, and that is that the sound of those rustling pages is something that most of God's people in church history have actually never, ever heard. That's an amazing thing to think about, friends. I think we all need to admit that we are so limited in our lifespan that we kind of assume that things have always been the way that they are today. The fact of the matter is, though, is that it's only been the last, say, 20 to 23% of church history that has provided English-speaking people with their own copy of the Scriptures. In fact, for most of church history, most Christians on the earth have never even owned a complete single book of the Bible, let alone all 66 in the final library and anthology. There have been whole centuries when even churches did not possess a copy, if you can imagine. So when it comes to our possession of the Word of God, we are undoubtedly among the most privileged characters in church history. Our great need is to understand our Bibles, though, and that's easier said than done. I would dare say that there would be a whole lot less controversies if we had people actually understood the Bible in its context and applied a proper hermeneutic. It's one thing to be able to quote a verse, that's a good thing, but it's quite another thing to know it synthetically, what God is actually saying. Many Christians would have a difficult time even naming the sections of their Bible and how those sections contribute to the whole. And so we want to be able to know not just the forest, but the trees and the trees through the forest. So what I want to do this morning is to call our attention to one section of the forest that is the library of the Word of God. It also happens to be the very heart of the Scriptures. You know, the key element of life is what is central. And the portion of our Bibles that we can call the heart consists of four books that are very familiar to us. Those books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know them as the Gospels. The word gospel means good news. They are God's written testimony that he has provided good news for this sin-cursed race of people. And that good news is found, at least in seed form, developed later on by the Apostle Paul in those initial four books of our New Testament. Now, there has been no shortage of confusion as to what people have thought the good news actually is down through the centuries. It's frankly been astounding to see the cheap imitations that have emerged, even in America here, maybe particularly in America, regarding what that good news is. Some have considered it to be a brand new legal code. God came up with a new ethic and wrote it in the Gospels. Or that Christ presented a whole new set of laws that people should be aware of. Some have considered the good news to be a brand new worship system whereby there are vestments and candles and altars and incense and liturgies and beads and stations and all kinds of other various types of accoutrements. Friends, the Bible is clear that the good news is centered in a person, a very unique person. In fact, Mark opens his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, with these words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This was the most unique man ever to live in the history of the earth. He is not God and man. Believe it or not, that would be technically incorrect. He is God slash man, at once both entities and natures of humanity and deity. That God-man was predicted in the Old Testament, and he was manifested in the New Testament. Mark opens his gospel with the words Jesus Christ, Jesus being his earthly name, Christ being his divine title. And the Gospels introduce this long-awaited Savior, Redeemer, this man who came to save his people from their sins. Now, the Apostle John ends his Gospel with this explanation. Will you notice? He says in verse 30 of chapter 20, hopefully you're there, he says, "And many other signs," that's the Bible, it's one of the Bible words for miracles, "many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." See, friends, John recorded only seven of them for specific purposes. Then look at verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So what John is saying there in that little section is that he used a process of selectivity. He did not record everything that there was to be recorded about the Lord, particularly in this area of miracles. In fact, that's such an important point that he reiterates it in chapter 21, if you'll cast your eyes there at verse 24. It says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." All right, so what's true? Verse 25. "That there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So Christ did many, many, many multiplied significant things that never made it into the pages of Holy Writ. And what John is saying is that I used a very select process of selectivity in what actually made it into the inspired text. And I did that with the superintending of the Holy Spirit in order to emphasize what is truly important. This is something that should have been done through the ages and, frankly, has not been done. And so I want to just reinforce this with us this morning. I want to preach to you on this title, "The Selective Emphasis of the Four Gospels." The selective emphasis of the four Gospels. Now, we know the content, right? The content is centered around a particular person. And we know the purpose, that men might come to know this person in an intimate way and have fellowship with that person. All right, so what then is the selected material that has been recorded and that has been preserved to accomplish that? All right, if you're looking at your outline, which I hope that you all have, we want to begin, first of all, with a negative statement. Number one, we want to note that the Gospels absolutely do not present a full life of Christ. That's very important to understand, friends. In fact, we have actually a very minute amount of information that's been given. In other words, the Gospels are not technical biographies. All right, now, all of us are familiar with biographies. I'm a biography addict. Everything I read that's not the Bible or something associated with it is in biographical form because I love lives. I'm fascinated with people's lives. That's just an interest of mine and a hobby of mine. But we cannot equate the four Gospels with the title biography. Your Bible is not identical to what you may have on your shelf, like what I have on my shelves. Now, what I want to do is use primarily Luke as an illustration. I'm going to ask you to work with me this morning more than we normally do, because this is going to be an exercise that I hope will bear some fruit for our souls. Out of the four Gospels, let's make these statistical analyses. First of all, I want you to notice that only two record the birth of Christ. That's 50%, all right? The two that record the birth of Christ are Luke and Matthew. Now, if it's a biography that we're after, we need to go back to the birth, and we need to note that two of the four do not even record the birth. Now, friends, I don't know what you think, and I don't want to start a controversy here. I really don't. I don't like controversy. I don't like fight. I don't like any of that. But I think it's an absolute tragedy that the only thing that millions of Americans know, if they know anything at all about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they've learned from Christmas carols. And the emphasis of Luke and Matthew is not so much even on the birth of Christ. It really isn't. The emphasis, if you study it carefully with a fine-tooth comb, is on the respective reactions that are recorded to that birth. For example, the emphasis is on the reaction of Joseph when he finds out that his wife, who he has yet to have relationship with, who he's still betrothed to, is now pregnant. There's a lot of ink given to that reaction. There's a lot of ink given to the reaction of Mary when the angel Gabriel visits her and tells her that she's favored among women and that she will be the Theotokos. She will be the God-bearer of this very unique child. And she, of course, writes what comes to be known as the Magnificat. Or the reaction of the wise men who spent their entire lives studying astrology and realizing from the book of Numbers that there was indeed a star, and they pursue this star. That's their reaction. Or the hateful reaction of Herod, who the second he is informed that this baby has been born, that now there is murder in his heart, and he actually executes the murder in time. Or the reaction of the shepherds who were abiding in the fields, and the heavenly host appears to them. And what a scene that must have been as those men cowered in fear at the announcement of the angelic realm. Or the reaction of the godly and very old by this time Simeon, who actually has the privilege of holding that baby in his arms before he passes on to heaven. Or the reaction of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and what his reaction as one of the priests of Israel was to the birth, to this birth. Or the reaction of the godly woman Anna, who only could come and make a very tiny offering at this time, and the devotion of her heart. Or the reaction of Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, who will be the mother of John the Baptist. Or the reaction of John the Baptist, who at the news of the pregnancy of Mary, leaps in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. Now, I just gave you a rundown of some of the reactions to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two of the four record that birth. Also, we want to note that only one makes any mention at all of this child's childhood. And Luke is the only one that records it, and he only has one incident. That incident is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 51. And you know what it is. The Lord Jesus is 12 years old. He is discussing the law with the theologians of his day in the temple in Jerusalem. He is there for his bar mitzvah, where he becomes himself a son of the commandment. By the way, this is the only thing that anybody needs to know about this child. And that would be the one thing that Luke records in chapter 2, verses 41 through 51. All that anyone needs to know about the child, and now this is apart from all of the false writings that Jesus was working miracles as a teenager and healing people and all this stuff. That's all lie. That never happened. And if it did, God doesn't want us to know about it. I don't think it did. But that child said that he must be about his father's business. And that's all that the Holy Spirit wants us to know. One incident recorded in that period. And then thirdly, we want to know that there are zero recordings of anything about his young adulthood. You have essentially then an 18-year silence, commonly referred to by theologians as the silent years. In other words, from age 12 to age 30, there is not one recorded fact. Luke records in Luke 3 and verse 23, he says there, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. All right? So, my point is this. In the first 30 years of the physical life of Christ, as he lived, ate, drank, slept, moved on the earth, you have one story. One. And I'm not using the word story as something fictitious. This is it's actually history. And that story is recorded by only one of the four evangelists. Also, we want to point out that the Gospels only present a very, very limited amount of information. Okay? So, that's what we're trying to do this morning. What is the purpose of the Gospels? They each have an individual purpose, by the way, which I'm not going to elaborate on this morning. But what is their purpose? What do the Gospels present? Well, if you'll notice in your outline that, first of all, they do present as a minor emphasis. And I want to emphasize, capitalize all the letters of that word minor. As a minor emphasis, they provide selected details about two aspects of the ministry of Christ on the earth. All right? Now, notice, if you will, if you're still in the book of Luke, notice the reference in chapter 22 and verse 1. Okay? I'm asking you to work with me this morning. It will pay dividends if you're willing to do it. In Luke 22:1, it says, Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. All right, now that becomes important because there is no indication in the Gospel of Luke that more than 1 year has elapsed since the statement in Luke 3:23. Luke only references one of these feasts of Passover. Okay. Now, all three synoptics give the impression that the Lord's ministry was lasting only 1 year because they only mention one Passover. In fact, that would have to be our conclusion, that we're looking at a 365-day period were it not for the Gospel of John. Because of the Gospel of John, we understand that there were at least 3 years. How do we know that? Because John mentions not one, not two, but three Passovers. There was one associated in close proximity to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. There was one that occurred just before the feeding of the 5,000. And then there was, of course, the night that Jesus died, or the day that he died. There was a Passover at that time. He died on the Passover as the actual ultimate sacrificial lamb. So the Gospels present essentially about 10% of the life of the Lord. And the 10% that they have picked is extremely selective. All right? So let's make another negative statement in order to enforce a positive. The emphasis, friends, is not to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate model for living. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up as a boy, that is what I was taught, that I have this ultimate model for living, and I look at that cross, and my understanding is, here's a guy that gave everything, and I should go thou and do likewise, you see. Friends, the good news has absolutely nothing to do with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ or any, really, of his noble ideals. Now, he did have noble ideals, but that is not the good news. Because the Holy Spirit does not give us his life. Now, friends, consider this, and I think, I mean, this is, we never really do this, but I think it's important this morning to establish some statistical analysis. Consider that the whole first year, if you go to Bible college, you'll take a course called The Life of Christ, and really, which is a misnomer, but they'll talk about that first year of public ministry. That's called the year of obscurity, okay? And all we know is that the Lord was baptized during that year by John the Baptist. We know that he turned water into wine. We know that there was the interview in John 3 with Nicodemus. And then there was the account of the woman at the well. And that's it. The year of obscurity. Crowds are not following him. He's relatively still pretty much an unknown. That's followed by year number two, which is the year of popularity. That's where you have this effulgence and plethora of miracles. That people are thronging him. He has no rest, him and the disciples. They're literally almost crushed to death several times because of the fickle multitudes that are pressing in on him. Then the third year becomes the year of animosity, okay? Everybody that ever heralded him to a man winds up disowning him in the end. Really a most ignoble ending. And so this, I bring up this point because, friends, most of the misunderstanding of apostate Christendom is on this idea that our job as Christians is to do as Jesus would do. In fact, there were bumper stickers. What would Jesus do? That slogan was based on a book that became a multi-million dollar bestseller by an apostate pastor named Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. And the whole book has nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. It has everything to do with here's what Jesus would do, so go thou and do likewise. I think that that is a tragedy because you have people all over America and all over the world trying to do what Jesus would do and then winding up in hell for their efforts because they rejected God's plan and had no conception of what the actual good news really and truly was. So the emphasis is not on presenting Christ as a model for living, although we know that he was sinless. And, I mean, you can't go wrong trying to admire the steps of a man that never once did anything wrong. Neither, friends, secondly, is there an emphasis on his selected teachings. All right? There's actually a minor emphasis on that, on his sermons and the things that he taught. Now, I want to try to impress this to your mind this morning. Do you realize how little of the teaching of Christ we actually have? It's shocking. Listen, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the one that everybody knows. The Sermon on the Mount was just one day out of a 1,200-day, at least, public ministry. One day. You could take, actually, all of the sermons and teachings that Jesus ever gave. And what you can do with them is you would come up with a book of 12 published sermons, all right? The sermons of Christ. You open the book, you look at the table of comments, contents, and there's only 12 sermons. That's all you get. Now listen, I've got books on my shelves. I have the volumes of Alexander McLaren, 17 big, thick volumes filled with sermons. I have the 10 volumes of... can't think of his name. Sorry. That's what happens when you get old, right? Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan. Lots of sermons. Spurgeon, I've always wanted this, but I don't have the shelf space for it. Spurgeon has over 50 volumes packed with sermons. Now, friends, let me just try to bring this home to us. I could have you turn to Matthew 5 right now. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I could have you turn there, and I could read the Sermon on the Mount in 15 minutes. Okay, and that's if I used dramatic pauses and appropriate emphasis in places where that would be warranted. All right? 15 minutes. By the way, that's been the opinion of most of contemporary Christendom. That's a great idea. Shorter sermons. That's what we want, is shorter sermons, you see. But listen, here's the deal. Let's take the Gospel of Mark. Mark records one sermon. One. Now, there's five in Matthew. And those things come to be known to us as discourses. All right, there's five lengthy discourses. Matthew does major in that. But none of the evangelists cared about recording every single thing that Christ taught, because that would be impossible. That's not even possible to do. In fact, none of them even quoted one whole sermon. Friends, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that wasn't the whole sermon. That was the sermon itself was edited and selectively processed by the Holy Spirit, you see. So a third of Christ's teachings were parables, and he only interpreted two of them. The parables were given to conceal information, not really to reveal anything, all right? So it is a mistake to put the emphasis on Christ's life for emulation. Nobody gets saved trying to emulate Christ's life, because you cannot emulate Christ's life. You're not sinless like he was. That's not possible to do. Neither is there a major emphasis on his preaching or his teaching. There's a minor emphasis on both those things, all right, his life and his teachings. And there's also a minor emphasis on his miracles, okay? Now, we just read several times now. It was read in the scripture reading, and I just read to you John 20 and verse 30, all right? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, okay? Seven out of a multitude is not very many, okay? And then chapter 21, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. All right. Now, let's think of the four Gospels as a whole. In those four Gospels, there are 35 recorded miracles. Some of them are duplicated within the synoptics. John's seven are unique to John, right? He added those that were not in the synoptics. But if you count them all, there are 35 of them. 24 times, now people don't realize this, but 24 times in the synoptics, the Lord Jesus healed the whole town. Could you imagine him coming to Bremerton and every sick person in Bremerton is instantly healed? Instantly. You have the China virus, you're healed. You've got multiple sclerosis, you're healed. You've got whatever it is that's wrong with you, you're instantly healed. All tens of thousands of people, of the citizens of the city. Think about that. The whole town. 24 times that's recorded. And he may have done it more times than that. And Christ usually forbid people to even say anything about it. All right, so much for misconceptions. Because you have all these movements within Christendom of these healings, and that, as if that was the major emphasis, healing, you see. All right, so let's get to the nitty-gritty of this thing. Where is the bulk of the information? What was the selective emphasis of these Gospels? What is it? We need to know. All right, well, if you're looking at your outline, notice with me that the Gospels do present in major detail, not in a minor emphasis, in a major way, the last 5 days of Jesus' life on earth, okay? I mean, have you ever noticed how much space there is from the triumphal entry to his nailing to the cross? Let's do this exercise. It'll pay dividends. I promise it will. Turn to Matthew, All right, chapter 21. This is easy. Okay, Matthew 21. And notice verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples," verse 2, "saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me." And then, of course, you have the account of the triumphal entry. All right, that would be the equivalent of our Sunday, or the Lord's Day, of the very last week of the Lord's life. Okay, so that's a Sunday. All right, so here's the deal. Matthew 21, 22, 23, Matthew 24, 25, Matthew 26, and 27. Seven chapters of the Gospel of Matthew cover a period from one Sunday to a Thursday. That's it. All right, now turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. And I want to show you the same thing. Mark 11, verse 1. It says, "When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them," verse 2, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him." All right, and then you have the triumphal entry. Okay, so Mark, you got the same thing. Mark 11, 12, 13, 14 and 15, all right? Six chapters in the very short Gospel of Mark. Six of the 16 chapters contain 5 days in the life of Christ, all right? Somebody says, well, that's a fluke. That's a fluke that Matthew and Mark should be that way. Well, let's look at Luke. Turn to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. And let's pick it up in verse 28. Verse 29. "And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which ye shall entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither." Okay? Bring him hither. All right? And then you have the triumphal entry. All right? So here's the deal. How about Luke? Maybe he breaks this pattern. No. Luke 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23. Five very long chapters contain 120 hours of the life of Christ. All right, well, surely John will be different. Surely. Now, bear with me. John 12. John 12, let's pick it up in verse 12. John 12, verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon." And then you have the proceeding of the so-called triumphal entry. Now, surely John is not going to major on this, right? Friends, not only does John major on it, listen to this. Beginning with the triumphal entry, now here, ready? John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. 9 of 21 chapters is about 5 days. 5 days. All right, so let's go back to my statistics. I'm making a point here. This is a point that the majority of Christendom in the last 2,000 years has completely missed, and that's why people are not saved, because of the lack of the proper emphasis. What I'm telling to you is this. There's 89 chapters in the New Testament. Let's round it to 90. 30 of those 89 chapters are devoted to only 5 days in the life of Christ. That's about a third of your New Testament. Of the Gospels, okay? 5 days. A 5-day period of a 33-year-old man, all right, all that ink 1,700 weeks, 5 days out of 12,000 days. Now, I ask you, what is the selective emphasis of these Gospels? And by the way, friends, it's actually, you can narrow it down even further within that 1 5-day period. For Matthew 26 and 27 is 1 day. Two long chapters. Mark 14 and 15, 1 day. Luke 22 and 23, 1 day. But here's the kicker. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. 1 day. 1 day. So 15% of the Gospels, that's 13 chapters, only concerns itself with one 24-hour period. I think that's amazing, and it's shocking how that has not been realized. Because, friends, that is where the good news is. The gospel consists of what that one unique person who lived in history and time on the earth, what that person did on that 1 day. Now, was there any confusion on that point? It's sad to notice that even the apostles were confused. In fact, they don't start writing. The writing apostles, they don't get it till 20 years later when they start penning these gospels. You know, it's then that Matthew and Mark get it figured out, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and they know where to put the emphasis. I mean, they're going to write about Christ. What are they going to write about? Well, they wrote about what we have in front of us because of the direction of the Spirit of God. But on the day that the Lord Jesus died, these men were completely confused. How about the two on the road to Emmaus? You talk about confusion, and they were representative of what most people were thinking. It's not just that these two guys got it wrong. Everybody had it wrong. In Luke 24 and verse 18, one of them, we actually know his name. His name is Cleopas. And he's answering and says unto Jesus, Jesus is raised, it's almost a comedy almost. The Lord, the resurrected Christ is standing right in front of these two guys. And they say to him, the resurrected Son of God, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and has not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And then the Lord Jesus says, what things? What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And then, do you remember what they said as an addendum to his name? A prophet mighty in deed. So they got the wrong emphasis. They're emphasizing his miracles. They didn't say a man who came to die for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. A prophet mighty in deeds, miracles, and word. His teachings. So all they're thinking about is the teaching and his miracles. The two things that apostate Christendom has emphasized for the last 2,000 years. And then verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And that's really confusing to us, Cleopas says to the resurrected Christ. I'm confused by that because we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And what will the Lord Jesus' reaction to that be? What will his reaction to that be? Here's Cleopas is saying, his miracles, his teaching, all the wrong emphasis. What does the Lord say? Verse 25, the Lord looks at them, he's raised from the dead. Can you imagine this? Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He scores them that they don't know their Bible. You haven't studied. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24, 26, ought not Christ, that means Messiah, to have suffered these things? And to enter into his glory. That's an indirect way of telling them, you have the wrong emphasis. It's not about my miracles. It's not about my teachings. And so beginning at Moses and all the prophet, he expounds unto them on all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have heard that sermon? I would have loved to have heard him talk to Cleopas and this other guy from the book of Deuteronomy. Cursed is the man that hangeth from a tree, and explain that I'm the guy. I would have loved to have heard that. Or get to the book of Joshua and talk about that scarlet cord that was a picture of his shed blood that would save the world through the shedding of that blood. Or get to the Psalm 22, which gives in great detail the crucifixion that he had just endured. Or maybe Isaiah 53, and he would just go on and on and on through the Old Testament to talk about the prophetic fulfillment of the real emphasis. Through the Pentateuch, through the history books, through the poetry books, through the prophets. Oh, I would have loved to have seen it. See, what he's doing with the two on the road to Emmaus, he's putting the emphasis where it belongs, friends. Something that has been needed, really, ever since Christianity was born. Think of the tragedy of it is to call yourself a Christian your whole life, and you give lip service to the Bible and lip service to Christ, but you don't have a clue about what it takes to get to heaven. You know why? Because your fake preacher taught you wrong. And you never bothered to learn the truth. The pulse and the heartbeat of the Gospels is the blood atonement of the Savior. Friends, the Gospels do not encourage slogans like a miracle a day keeps the devil away. Doesn't it? If I could only follow Christ's example, I'll be ample. Listen, the Gospels point our attention to one redemptive week, and not even the full week at that, this five-day period, and then the single greatest day in the history of the world when the Messiah was absolutely slaughtered and suffered as a substitute in my place, and took all of the full, infinite wrath of God's wrath on his own body, so that that wrath can escape me, or I could escape it. That's where the emphasis is. And that's what's been so sorely missed. That's why our nation is plunging into hell at lightning speed. Friends, all of the fire of God's wrath was extinguished on Christ. You know how you put out a fire? You know, we go through fire season every year out here. They do it in the Midwest too. How do you stop a fire? You make a fire. You make a fire, it burns a section out, and then when the fire is rushing and raging, that fire burns out on the fire that you made. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, in case you never knew this, he took the flame of God's wrath so that we would not be consumed. That fire burnt out on him. And that is the foundation for the commission that we have. The Lord Jesus is talking in the upper room. What's the emphasis? Right before he goes back to heaven, what's he emphasizing? It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's what we need. That has always been our need, to understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And now he gives them the commission. He's just informed them of what the real emphasis is, now the commission, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What's the message? That he died and that he was rose and that he was raised again on the third day. That his blood, his precious blood, was shed, and that functioned as the money that bought our redemption from the slave market of sin. Amazing. So as you read the Gospels, friends, it ought to bring you into greater fellowship with Christ and cause you to witness to the truth of his mission. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the Gospels. Now, there's people that know even the facts of those gospels, but they've refused the pardon that the gospels afford, so wonderfully and beautifully developed by the Apostle Paul in the epistles. You know, it's an actual case of American history. This Supreme Court ruling that took place. This man, George Wilson, was a committed mail robber, and he actually murdered a mailman. And he was convicted. The jury of his peers handed down a sentence of death, and the sentence was that he would be hung by the neck until dead. Now, somebody, a friend of George Wilson, managed to persuade President Andrew Jackson to write a pardon for this man because there were extending circumstances. And after much thought, Jackson agonized over this, and he finally wrote the pardon. And when the pardon was presented, Wilson did an amazing thing. He refused the pardon. And then Wilson's argument was, a pardon's not a pardon if you don't accept it. Now, that had no precedent. That threw the authorities into a state of confusion because there was nothing. I mean, usually decisions are made in the Supreme Court based on precedents. There was no precedence for this. So the Supreme Court Chief Justice at that time was John Marshall still. And John Marshall gave the ruling. And here's what Marshall wrote. A pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that a person under sentence of death would refuse a pardon to spare his life. But if it is refused, it now is no longer a pardon. George Wilson must hang. And he did. Now, friends, that's a matter of American history. It is now it's a matter of judicial precedent. It's also a matter of spiritual reality. The whole point for the birth of Christ and the incarnation was not to encourage hope in miracles or some better way of life by following an example. The point was to show us the horror and heinousness of sin and the love of God for our wicked lives. And anybody that's going to go free has got to accept the only pardon that God ever gave. You don't accept that, you invent your own religion, you're going to hell. And multitudes have done that. In fact, the majority of the world does that as men continue to invent fake religions based on some pusillanimous work system that is really nothing more than an abomination in the sight of God. Aren't you glad you know the gospel this morning? Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit convicted you and convinced you of how truly important it actually really is to actually know why a man can go to heaven? Do you know what that is? The only thing that any of us are good for is to be fuel for the eternal flames of Gehenna. Any of us. God said, I love those people. I made them. I want to save them. I'm going to send the perfect substitute that is going to be slaughtered on their behalf. And when they acknowledge who he is and what he has done, what only he could do, I will save their souls. And to prove the point that I'm serious about this, I'm going to raise him up on the third day. Only the people that believe that are going to heaven. That eliminates the majority of churches in this county. Do you understand that? This is extremely serious. You want to believe a fake message? You'll pay the eternal consequence for it. And there's no limit to how the fake message has proliferated in these beloved coast, from sea to shining sea in the United States of America. Aren't you glad you know the gospel? You're one of the few. The remnant. The Bible talks about a remnant. Just a very few that make it down that narrow road. And a big, wide, broad boulevard for everybody that thinks that they're so cool that they can make up their own rules and that somehow God's going to be impressed with their rules. This is still the need of the hour today. Still. So we're going to have the Lord's table right now. And the purpose of that ordinance, given only to the local church, is to keep us on the right track so that we don't get off on miracles and teachings and things that ultimately suffice for nothing of eternity. I'm not trying to eliminate the purpose. The miracles were signs that pointed to Christ's authenticity. His teaching is extremely valuable, but nobody got saved by those things. Do we understand? Can we all agree on that? Okay. All right. Then let's sing. Let's sing. Let's pray, and then Brother Luke come up.